A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by a grant from the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to what is surely one of the most beloved chapters of the Sacred Scriptures, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, sometimes called St. Paul's Great Hymn to Love. Joining us today, Pastor Peter Kufall, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Mountain Lake, Minnesota. Hey, Pastor Kufall, how you doing? Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, great. Good to have you on today. And wow, you got the pick of the chapters. Just 13 verses, but my goodness, what riches they drip with. Unbelievable. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word today?
I'd be honored to. Thank you so much. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for this wonderful opportunity You continue to give to us to pause for a moment in our day to reflect upon Your Word. As You have given us this amazing gift, we pray that that these words would enrich our lives, that we may be changed to show our love, Your love, to our neighbors. So we ask Your blessings upon Your Word today that we would be so strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime during the hour to chime in. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I want to begin today with a kind of a different beginning. There's a book that I have loved very much. It's got some quirky things in it, but it also has some stunners. It's called The Presence by von Schenck. And in this, yes, on chapter 3 called The Crucifixion in Love. And actually, I just wanted to share this with our readers before we listen to St. Paul's great words on love, because I think they set us up to hear them for what they are.
Sounds good.
When we appreciate how the cross accomplishes our destiny of union with God, we also realize how essential the crucifixion was and is. What is the cross? It's man against God. Itself against love. Calvary was selfishness closing in on love to crush it. Here at Calvary was the climax, but the struggle began at the birth of our Lord. Herod, the incarnation of selfishness, slaughters the innocents of Bethlehem because he was afraid that the newborn king might interfere with his selfishness. The priests and rulers plot to get rid of Jesus, thus to rid themselves of divine love. That's what the high priest meant when he said it would be better for one man to perish, one man to be sacrificed so that they could continue to be selfish. If we want to get at the meaning of the cross, we must find the interpreter stone. During one of Napoleon's campaigns, a stone was found which made it possible to read the ancient inscriptions. Thus, the ancient world was revealed to man for the first time. We too must find the Rosetta Stone. We must find a word. We must find four letters and put them together so that they spell L-O-V-E. To discover this word is not easy. We must spend years in Bethlehem and Gethsemane on Calvary. Not merely as historical events, but we must enter into fellowship with Bethlehem and Calvary. Love cannot be anything else but love. We tried to define it, but it's as futile as painting a rose. What does love do? Love always gives itself. When love meets self, what happens? Love just keeps on being love. That's all. Love cannot be cruel or hate nor attack. All that love, divine love, can do when it meets its foe is to bear its arms and go straight to the cross. Suffering is love's only weapon. What happened 1900 years ago? What always happens when men love? What always happens to men who love? From the world's point of view, they fail, they go down, they are defeated. Just that happened to our Lord. draw aside the veil. What a failure. His friend betrays him. His enemies hang him on the cross. He dies and is put into a grave. That's the end of love, they conclude. Even his friends thought he was a failure, for they complain, "We thought that he would redeem Israel." We imagine the crowd standing around the cross saying, "There he goes. There goes love. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The officials convene once more. It was a fine conference. The chairman announces, "Brethren, he is out of the way. Let us pray. Let us give thanks to God. Don't you think we ought to raise the rental on the money changers in the court of the temple, put up some new stands for them?" His disciples sadly turn away to the city. "Let's go back to our fishing," Peter says. "Too bad. I guess we were wrong." You say, "That's terrible." No, not at all. What do you expect? For love, pushed to its logical conclusion, is always willing to end in sacrifice, in death, in failure. But wait, the grave was not the end. From man's side, it was a failure, but not from God's. Love cannot die. Like the traditional phoenix, the Christ rose from the ashes of his apparent failure. On the third day, he rose again and thereby showed that divine love triumphs over self. From that time on, it was possible also for men who love to triumph. The sins of men were expiated on Calvary. But Calvary, which unites men with God, also draws them up to divine love so that it now becomes their love. This love, the divine love, the Calvary love, is the only love worthwhile. From all this, we can draw a mighty conclusion. Why is it that we so often fail our fellow man? Why is it that we fail in our church work? Why is it that we fail in our witnessing, our mission work? It's because we lack the one thing which will save the world, divine love. Calvary love. It doesn't radiate through us. It's not our human love that the world needs. This is what the world has been trying to tell us, church people, for a long time. We do not agree. We place the blame for our failure everywhere but the right place, and then we keep on trying to foist our human love, tainted with self-interest, on the world, to which it says, "We don't want it. We don't trust it. We can be just as good as you, if not better, outside the church." Why is it that the early Christians showed such power? It was because Calvary love, the divine love, radiated in their message and in their lives. That love was irresistible. The fascinating story of the martyrs fertilized the acres of the church. That love alone will build the kingdom of God on earth. That love is the only missionary policy for us to follow. The pure Calvary love will draw men up. It's the only love which achieves a final victory. It's the only love which has an Easter. Any other love is just ashes. Is that amazing or what?
Powerful stuff.
I mean, I thought that he nailed it, and he nailed it to the cross, which is what I think St. Paul is really trying to do in 1 Corinthians 13.
Oh, exactly.
So help us get the context of these marvelous little verses. You're sort of stuck in the middle of a bigger argument that's going on. He just kind of throws it off as a grace note to the bigger issues that he was dealing with there in Corinth. But he shows that the biggest issue of all really is love. Anyway, but what kind of intro can you give us to the context of this chapter?
Yeah, well, once again, we're looking at all the garbage that's going on in the churches in Corinth, and that Paul's been trying to bring to their attention, and all the infighting and all this other stuff that's been going on. And then he kind of knocks it back. And, you know, we can back up if we want to that last verse of chapter 12. You know, "I'm going to still show you a more excellent way." And then he, you know, blasts open the doors and talking about this amazing gift of love that we have in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, this still more excellent way is amazing. I love that you connected it right to those last verses. Because they were trying to, you know, well, hey, I'm more important than you are in the church. Look at the gift I have. Well, you know, no, my gift's pretty important too. You know, all that kind of
infighting. Always trying to one up. You know,
yeah.
Next.
Yeah. 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 The love that's tainted with self-interest, if it's even love, that's what he was battling, and what he sets against that is real love. I think it's kind of interesting that I really debate it too. Do we, the real way to handle this entire show is to read the entire book, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
Because he really helps us to sort this out. We use the word love to describe a whole pile of different things. And it's worthwhile to think about the differences that he puts forth there. I mean, he talks about, first of all, I mean, there is the love of the familiar, storge love, right? I mean, it's you're used to, right? This is the love you feel for your pet. You know, when it dies, you're sad. You feel very sad. But in about 2 weeks, you're okay.
Exactly.
But then there's the love of the friend, filial love. This filial love is, he says, you know, it's characterized not by two people looking at each other, but two people looking together at the same thing and observing the same thing and delighting in that same thing, a friendship. And then there is erotic love. That's two looking at each other and finding delight in each other. Then he moves from all of those kinds of love. And he says, and there's one that surpasses them all. And then that's the agape love.
Agape love.
And that's what St. Paul's using here in 1 Corinthians 13 is this agape word. The King James rendered it charity. Mm-hmm. How would you define agape love as opposed to the other kind of loves?
Well, when it comes to agape love, you know, it's all encompassing. It goes so deep to cover a multitude of sins, if you would.
Literally.
Yes, and exactly. And in the deepest and darkest of things, for some reason, all of a sudden, we still have this compassion. We have this love for those who have hurt us, those who have wounded us, and it doesn't make any sense compared to all those other types of loves. It encompasses so much, and it overcomes so much.
And isn't it really clear that this kind of love does not, anybody who has the least experience of it realizes this didn't come from me.
Yeah.
I mean, it's something that pours into you. We just did Romans. So, I mean, remember Romans 5, where Paul would say, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit whom he's given us. And I think that's really key. We recognize this is flowing. This is a love that flows from a deep abyss of divine giving that can never be exhausted. It's a fountain that never stops flowing. It can never be exhausted. And it doesn't come from us. It can come to us and then through us.
Exactly. And, you know, and I think of some of the times when I sit down with couples in marital counseling or in the like, and they're struggling, I can't love this person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it comes on, you know, of those other aspects of love. But then we look at this agape love, and it's like, but Jesus has.
Mm-hmm.
You know, despite what all has happened and what's come between the two, God still loves you, and he has that forgiveness for you, and that love can flow through you. It doesn't make sense, but it's a love that covers a multitude of sins, and it's a love that can restore this broken relationship.
Yeah, I remember one time a comment was made about the wanted posters. Somebody said, show me a wanted poster, and I'll show you a person that wasn't wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And how they had not experienced that love. This love really is experiencing this love from God that is without conditions, without strings, that is just it blows us away. I mean, we sing about it, right? You know, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul? or do you know the new Ethiopian hymn on that, When I Behold Jesus Christ?
Oh, no, I haven't heard that one.
That is just an unbelievable hymn. Let me see if I can get to the actual words here. When I behold Jesus Christ, true God who died for me, I wonder much at his love as he hung on the tree. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? You gave your love, Jesus, there for me on Calvary. And I mean, this is written by a young Ethiopian teenage girl. And
wow.
She says, you know, for me, you gave all your love. For me, you suffered pain. I find no words, nothing can your selflessness explain. And the refrain again, you had no sin, holy Lord, but you were tortured, tried on Golgotha. There for all my sin, you bled and died.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, it nails that kind of love that has no cause inside of us, but that once it's grabbed hold of us, it really does change us.
Yeah. And, you know, as you bring up this, I mean, you know, the other hymn I thought of as I was going through this study was, Oh Love, How Deep.
Yeah.
You know, how broad, how high, you know, beyond all thought and fantasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. And as the hymn goes through that life of Christ.
Yeah. I love that hymn. I love that tune. Yeah, it's just an amazing celebration of this divine love. We probably should get to the text then. I mean, it's only 13 verses, but they're really juicy. It begins at chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. All right, he's taking out his big bazooka gun here and aiming at their big claims, right?
You know,
they were very proud that they spoke in tongues, and they were very proud that they had prophetic powers, and they were very proud that they had understanding and knowledge, and they were proud of their faith. And it's even possible to be proud of your charity in the conventional sense of the word, of, you know, your good deeds done for other mm-hmm. people. All those things, he says, yep, they all are, you know, lighter than dust on the scale. They're nothing.
Yes. You know, and it's just amazing how he continues to say, bring back that aspect of that agape love. If that's not there, it's worthless. What's the reason that you have these things?
So his picture is not that these things are worthless, but that without that agape love, they are not what God actually gave them to be.
Right.
So what makes the difference if you're, take the one of speaking in tongues of men and angels, if you don't have love and you're just speaking in tongues, what's his point then? You're just...
Who are you doing it to please?
Just for yourself then, I guess, right?
It's looking more that I can boast up of this is what I'm able to do. Watch me and how awesome I am that I can do this for you. I mean, God's really, you know, gifted me with this. So, hey, I'm pretty special here.
So we see it in the little kids, but there's a little kid that never leaves the inside of us, right?
Oh, my.
That says, you know, oh, look what I get to. Look what I get to. Look at me, mommy. Watch me.
Yeah. And that's so fitting that you bring that up, because we're going to hit on that in a few verses,
yep.
you know, of that childlike aspect of life.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the same with the prophetic powers. And I think by prophetic powers, he would probably be speaking about the ability to foretell what is going to happen. Think about like the prophet Agabus, stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
Foretelling the famine. But the understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, I wonder if that relates back to the squabble, you know, with people fighting between Paul and Apollos. And, you know, Apollos, especially if Apollos is the guy who wrote Hebrews, he had some really great deep insights that you can imagine the people would be like, oh, that's really cool to know that. But Paul's like, you know, if you know, but you don't have love, what's that?
Yeah. What's the purpose? What are you gaining from this, really?
Yeah. Yeah. And it is striking that he finally goes to the thing that people would really get, I think, most worked up about. If you give it all away, if you even die, if you're willing to die for the faith,
mm-hmm.
and it's not an act of love, it comes out being nothing. Ouch.
Correct. You know, I remember at one point in time in my seminary career, I remember reading, and I can't remember where it was or if it was in class, but you heard of in the earlier churches how some people believed that you had to die a martyr's death in order to be truly welcomed into heaven. Mm. You know, that works righteousness aspect of it. You know, what was the purpose for dying that martyr's death then? You know, rather, you know, it wasn't for the sake of the church necessarily, it was for your own good.
Yeah, and he will contrast that all the way through here then with, in place of that, think of if you are, if you become a martyr like that, that you become a martyr, a witness to love, that if you have great faith, that you exercise your faith always in the service of love, that if you have great prophetic powers or deep understanding, that you always use that as in the service of love. And anything apart from that is just inanimate noise. All right, we have Mike on the line calling with a question or comment for us from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you this day?
How are you doing today?
On a day like good. This, man, how could we not be doing good?
Aren't you worried that heat's going to spike in the summer, though?
You know, it can get as hot as it wants, and I don't complain.
Hey, we're under a blizzard warning here, so.
Well, I was going to ask what the weather was like up there, so, Minnesota.
Exactly.
Yeah, they supposed to have 12 inches of snow, aren't they?
That's what they're talking about. So
I knew a guy in Wisconsin. That's what he told me last night.
Wow, is this the remainder of the stuff from California? Did it head your way? Is that what that is, or something
sounds
different?
Like it?
Oh, wow. Yeah, Mike, what's your comment or question for us?
Well, is it possible you think that when he's talking about love, which he's probably really saying charity, I think, but. You know, they're supposed to be charitable toward each other. You know what I mean? They're probably a bunch of, like, rude, mean people in this church. And they're probably, like, always arguing and stuff. And he's probably just telling them, like, well, you don't have to like each other, but at least try to be polite with each other and stay out of each other's way. You think that's possible?
All right, let's take the question. What do you think, Pastor? Is that a way of reading what St. Paul is saying here?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, it's tough because, well, we're just kind of taking a little bit from what he's given us as to what's been going on in the background of the church, and we weren't really there to see all the infighting and things like that. But, yeah, it's calling us out to, you know, to look at the bigger picture here.
And we know from, like, chapter 11 that during their meal, we had people that were getting plastered, and we had people that were going hungry, and obviously just not even looking around to care about the neighbor in that way. And, you know, instead of saying, you know, here, share my food, you know, let me take care of you, my brother, my sister, all that was just wiped out.
Right.
And so he's calling them back to that for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We also have some questions that James sent our way that I think we can probably begin to address here. He says, has there ever been a time of unfailing love? Was love experienced as unfailing in the church age? Would the church manifest as triumphant or militant when love is unfailing? I think we definitely say there's never been a time that the church hasn't stumbled
right.
in the gift of unfailing. I mean, we're being given something from the age to come where love is all that remains, and we're being called to live in it, but we live in it in a very fragmented, struggling way. There are moments, don't you think, though, in the church's history where it tends to shine a little brighter than at others?
Well, there's those times in our own lives where it shines bright, you know, where we've been recipients of that, where we've been able to share that, you know.
Yeah.
You know, there's those little glimpses here and there, and those are those wonderful times of life that give us hope and give us a glimpse into what is to come.
I think of the story that Corrie ten Boom told about seeing the man that raped and killed her sister.
Mm.
And there he is standing in front of her begging, you know, crying, begging for God's forgiveness. And, of course, he doesn't realize that she knows who he is.
Yeah.
And how... It's only by the grace and power of God's own miraculous love for her that she was actually able to forgive this man and to pass that forgiveness on in a wonderful way, to let him be released from the horrible consequences of his deeds. And that kind of love that makes no sense to the world, it can only always come from the experience of God's own love for us.
Mm-hmm.
Just amazing. James also asks, which dispensation will the church be in when spiritual gifts vanish? Okay, James, I think you're assuming dispensational thinking, that as Lutherans, we just don't buy that there are definite, you know, times for the different gifts. There are the gifts The Spirit does with the gifts whatever he wants to do with the gifts. And we're not going to tell him he can or can't do anything with his gifts. But this is considered, is this time considered the dispensation of grace? This is the time of grace until the time of our Lord's return. We have that real clear witness in the New Testament that God has spoken a final word in Jesus, and that obtains. We're going to have to pick up the next question, though, on the other side of the break. We will be right back. People loved by God.
The film Manchester by the Sea tells the story of one man's grief. Does this Oscar-nominated film present grief with or without the hope of Christ's resurrection from the dead? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Manchester by the Sea.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
Whoa. We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. You're on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Peter Kufall of Trinity Lutheran Church in Mountain Lake, Minnesota, where they're expecting to be walloped. Wow. 12 inches. That's amazing. The one last question James shot our way was this. Can you give an example of what spiritually immature knowledge looks like? You know, is it speaking childishly to believe that God's sovereignty cannot be understood or praised without tongues, or are the gifts that apply in other righteous practice of praises? I'm not sure what the end there means, but I think that the first part's pretty clear. I mean, examples of spiritually immature knowledge.
Well, that can cover a lot of things. As we look to in our world today, we can come up with a lot of ideas, and we can try and speak on God's behalf when there's no scriptural backing to it.
Mm. So, I think one example of things that come to my mind is somebody that will say, you know, hey, drinking alcohol is a sin. Mm-hmm. And somebody can respond, hey, I know for a fact that drinking alcohol is no sin. And I am drunkenness, yes, but drinking alcohol, not a sin. And, you know, I'm not going to be bound by that. And then somebody who really thinks it, or say somebody who has a problem with it, and you know that alcohol is not a problem, it would be spiritually immature for you to use your knowledge that you're free to do that in such a way as to flaunt the weakness of your brother, to flaunt your strength in the presence of a weaker brother.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime we do that. And there, you know, that's just one example. But anytime we use knowledge to lift ourselves up, as you know, I know this is the truth, and it's all good, and without concern for the brother, we've sinned against love.
Oh yeah, you know. Once again, I think you hit the nail right on the head there. You know, it when we use this gift of Scripture that we have to crush, you know, not necessarily in the power of the law, but to make ourselves look better and to look what I have done. You know, there we are, to a certain extent, like the Pharisee standing in the temple courts.
Yeah, right.
I'm not like that poor tax collector over there. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. I know that it's not a problem. Right, exactly. All right, let's read these next beautiful words. First four, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, puffed up, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I'm going to add the first part of eight, love never ends. So when he begins unpacking it, you have the feeling that he's trying to describe something that's so great that he's just going to have to describe all the things that it does with, well, yesterday we talked about the readings for the Transfiguration and how if you look at the, you know, you can't really look at the sun, but by its light, you begin to see all things. If you try to stare at it, you know, it'll make you blind.
Yeah.
And isn't that truly the way it is with our God? I mean, his love is, we're going to see it. We're going to see and study this love by what it does and how it is, how it relates to us. Its energies at work in us.
This is what it looks like. This is how it's lived out in life.
Yeah. So he starts out by saying it's patient. We live in a very impatient world, Pastor.
Really? I was just talking with my confirmation class about this yesterday. You know, we want things right away. We're so used to that self-gratification. And as we were talking about the gift of prayer and how God answers prayer, you know, we want that immediate response. We want that immediate gratification that we have what we've been looking for.
When we treat prayer like a text message, and we get very irritated when the person doesn't respond right away.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and I think back to those days long ago where, you know, in communication, we had to put pen to paper and then put it in the mailbox.
Yeah. Yeah. Long ago. It's funny. I was thinking about that with Dr. Zasa being sort of exiled down there to Australia. And I mean, it must have felt like that to him back then in those days when you're cut off from the academic community that you'd been sort of a big part of. And now he had to rely on waiting for these letters to come. And he had to put pen to paper and write letters himself. Yeah, it's just amazing. We've grown so used to the instant. But love is willing to wait. And I think behind the idea of patient, we have the recognition that just as God is not finished with us yet, he's not finished with others yet.
Exactly.
And so there's no need to rush to judgment. Mm-hmm. We're patient. And then the next word that he throws out that we need to think about, kind. What does it mean that love is kind?
Oh yeah. How are we coming about in treating one another? You know, we look in our, especially in our world today, we see all this where we are so quick to judge and quick to act and quick to spout off what we think. You know, as we look into especially our political world today. But how is it where we're being kind and looking to care for one another, to lift one another up rather than tear one another, you know, tear somebody down?
Hmm. Then he says, not envious. He doesn't envy or boast. That to not envy is to say that it's content. It has everything it needs. It doesn't need anything else.
Right.
There's a certain peace that flows then out of this divine love. I think St. Paul really is reflecting on that in Philippians when he talks about, you know, I've learned the secret of contentment. I know how to have a ton of stuff and I know how to have nothing, and it's all good.
Mm-hmm. Right, and when we go back, we look at the Ten Commandments. You know, when we look at commandments, you know, for example, 9 and 10,
mm-hmm.
Where we're called not to covet. You know, and that's the temptation of the devil. He wants us to kind of look at that other side and say, hey, that's what I should have. You know, to be envious of those things, to want all that stuff. And then we look back at what's been going on, you know, that Paul's been bringing to light so far in the church in Corinth. you're creating this world of envy that you're doing things better than others are. You've been blessed with these gifts, and they don't have them. You know, and so once again, he's bringing this all back to our attention. You know, it's not being envious. It's not being boastful.
I love how I really think the King James does a better job there. It's not puffed up, because I mean that's just such a yeah. I mean that's a very visual picture, but you can see the person with their inflated ego, and it's like, you know, yeah, the love doesn't have that. And you want the proof of that? You just go look at the one who had the right to be puffed up, if you will, and he's hanging dead on a tree. You know, he's the opposite of arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. When we hear love in the flesh praying in the garden, we hear him saying, "Father, not my will, but thine be done."
Exactly.
That's how love operates. Not irritable, not resentful. Okay. Not only are we impatient, but we also tend to be grouchy and grumpy.
yep.
Well, and resentful, that means love is not keeping track of all the wrongs. This is something that human beings in our fallen nature, I mean, you know, you've got your little video recorder set there. You've got every last wrong that's been done to you. Sometimes you edit them to make it even worse than it was. And you play it over and over again. And it just eats you up, right? That resentment.
Does it ever. And unfortunately, not only that, we have our friends and family members who also have those recordings going on also.
Mm-hmm. It might be slightly edited, slightly different from ours, yeah.
Exactly. And for one reason or another, there's either cheerleaders that can take place who encourage us to continue to be resentful and bring all those things to mind and bring them out and stir up all that anger.
Well, you sound like you're talking about Facebook again.
Yeah.
And then not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but rejoicing in truth. This is so big, because in our world and our culture, the one thing that you're really not allowed to do is ever to name something as wrongdoing.
Oh, yeah.
And it's so devastating. Because of that, we live in a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, he calls us to be able to, you know, it's okay not to be joying in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay to speak the truth, to rejoice in the truth that God himself reveals. But we do that in love.
Right.
Not in pride.
Exactly. You know, and I when I was going over this, one of the things that came back to me, and then all of a sudden it just kind of really clicked for me. You know, I would go back to growing up and watching some shows on TV that had a lot of violence or things along those lines, you know, my grandma just couldn't stand watching them.
Mm.
You know, and she just couldn't fathom how I could sit there and watch it, yet I couldn't fathom why she couldn't understand that either. But, you know, that's part of that aspect, that it doesn't rejoice in that wrongness. It doesn't want to be a part of it. It hurts.
Yeah. Yeah. That's beautiful. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I get the bears all things, I think, but help me to get what he means when he says love believes all things. What's he saying there?
Oh, that's I have a hard time with that one as well. But I think when we look at that aspect of that believes all things, you know, it's... To a certain extent, wanting to put the best construction on what we hear, to a certain extent, where we want to trust this person that what they say is true, that we want to hope that, or that we have this hope that what's coming is right. But also in terms of, once again, where we've come from in this book, in this chat, in this letter, that we're believing what God has given us is true.
Mm. I wonder if all of them sort of hang together with the idea. I mean, if we could translate it along the lines of love, it bears all things. It keeps trusting through all things. Mm. It never stops hoping through all things. It just keeps on going on. It endures. It is the Energizer Bunny. It will not stop.
Right, because once again, I think we're here, and as we're going to see as Paul unfolds, we're looking forward to that fulfillment of love perfected and having that life of eternity in that love in heaven. Mm. You know, we're not affected by the brokenness of a world that we can't trust one another. We have that hardship.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so, you know, I thank you for clearing that up for me, even me, now all of a sudden it just clicked. But, you know, we look at that and we see where that goes.
Isn't it the same then as what, you know, like what you have in Habakkuk 2, where he's looking at the, you know, pretty bad world situation, and then the answer comes that, you know, the just person, the person that is justified, is going to live by faith through all things, through empires rising and falling, and through all kinds of calamity and tragedy. And even if, you know, as he summarizes there in chapter 3, even when the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine and the produce of the olive fail and the fig tree yield no fruit, the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's love enduring and believing and hoping and waiting. It knows that the end is love. The end, the final end, is the triumph of love, and it waits for that.
Yep. He yearns for it, wants it, longs it.
Aches for it, right. So then he summarized, I think, that section as well as moving to the next paragraph, but with that it never ends.
Mm-hmm.
This is the key to what we just said, I think, that it's anchored in the age of ages. This is where things will end up, because this is who God is. There's so many ways we could go with that. I'm thinking about the way it is described in 1 John, you know, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who loved us. And this is perfect love, his love for us.
And then you reflect back and I kept being drawn back to Jesus' words in John chapter 15.
Yeah,
this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. For greater love is no one than this,
right,
that someone lay down his life for his friends.
Agape love.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the heart of it right there.
Yep.
Then he goes on and he's already sort of done the comparison of if you have these other things but you don't have love, you don't have anything. But now he's going to be very explicit about that love lasts forever. So he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Stop in the middle of the paragraph there. So he's looking at the things that they were valuing so highly, and he sees them as just being part of the partial of life in this world, where the work isn't yet done. You know, that love has not yet purged this world of all that is not love.
Right. Yeah. I was listening to a sermon earlier, and the pastor was doing a wonderful job of talking about these are the tools that we've had. You know, and the tools are used to help out our neighbor and to serve the project that needs to get done.
Mm.
But you know, the amazing thing is that there comes a time when the project's completed and you don't need the tools for the project anymore.
You put the tool away, right?
Yeah, and that's what's going to come about when our Savior returns.
That's the perfect. So when the perfect comes,
yeah,
then everything that's partial is going to be just done away with. Then he moves to, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So unpack that. What does it mean to, you know, when he says, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, that I spoke the way a child speaks. What's he driving there?
There's always, I think, there's a maturity that comes with life as we see things in a different light, we use things in a different light. And Paul's reminding us that there was a time when we thought we had it all figured out. We knew better than our parents. You know, we had it all, you know, we had it all figured out.
Remember the Mark Twain thing on that? You know, I can't remember the exact ages, but he says, you know, when I was 18, I thought my father was so stupid. And then when I was turned, whatever, 22, I was amazed at how much the old man learned in 4 years.
Exactly. Yeah.
But isn't there not a little bit of tension between the St. Paul speaking about giving up childish ways and the way that the Lord Jesus picks up the child and says, you know, you got to become like this to even enter the kingdom? What's the difference between childish and childlike?
Yes. Well, once again, I think it becomes in with the childlike faith. We're depending upon our Father who is in heaven to provide for us, to care for us, to give us what we need. You know, we're dependent upon Him. I think with those childish ways, it's all about that self-serving me. You know, my daughter is 2 right now, and I'm longing for those days when we can get through without a temper tantrum. when we're not being, you know, getting our way.
Yeah. The Lord bless you as you work through it.
You know, and I love these times to death, but it's like, oh my, another temper tantrum. Yay.
Yeah. You know,
and I think that's a little bit more of that difference. So it's where we're trusting in our God rather than it's all about me.
Mm. And so, I mean, we have both sort of spiritual truths that run there. I mean, original sin is a real thing.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, there is not the first parent walking the earth who has ever had to teach his child to be selfish, to say, mine. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's like they're born this way. They come into the world this way. And yet, there is something that a child, in the way that they relate to their parents, many times they when they don't worry about things, they know, hey, Mom and Dad, I don't worry about where my food's coming from. I remember Pastor Gross, when he served up at Trinity in Worden, he showed this to me in a powerful way. You know, he says, so we're getting ready to go on a trip. And the kids are sitting there in the back of the car and said, so, you know, you know where you're going to eat tonight? And they're like, nope. You know where you're going to sleep tonight? Nope. He goes, aren't you worried about that? Nope. Why? Because, you know, and you'll take care of it. It's like, ah. That's the childlikeness that the Lord Jesus would lift up and extol for us.
Exactly.
As opposed to the childish way of saying, you know, we better stop at McDonald's now or I'll throw a temper tantrum.
Yep.
All right. So he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known. So this is huge. He's, you know, the very best that we have in this life is still the dim mirror,
right,
the partial knowledge. And that's so important for us as especially as we're dealing with the sacred scriptures, right? We have
exactly.
These beautiful, it is a light to our path, you know, it shines the way, and it is the morning star that rises in our hearts. It is a wonderful gift that God has given to us, and yet we need to be humble in how we deal with it. Mm-hmm. Not that we think we've got the whole thing all figured out.
Right.
He says, then the day is going to come when you're going to know fully. And when you know fully, he says that'll be just like God now fully knows you inside and out. All right, we have a comment or question from Jan in Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. I am thinking about the difference between childish and childlike. When my oldest son was 2, I kept the Archway oatmeal cookies on top of the refrigerator.
Mm-hmm.
So he was unattended for a while, and I came back in the kitchen to see him pulling out the drawers, climbing up the drawers, standing on this 2-inch ledge between Vivian and the microwave to reach the cookies. Okay, that's childlike faith.
Ah.
Childish is falling down on the floor, kicking and screaming because I can't have a cookie.
That's a great example, Jed.
I love that.
Thank you for sharing that. Oh, yeah. I have so many visions from my own kids and grandkids that come to mind. I do have right now a grandson that is, how does my daughter put it? He's 2 going on 4. Mm-hmm. He watches his older brother and he thinks that anything that brother can do, he can do. So he we're angels fear to tread. Flynn boldly plows on ahead, and off he goes. Verse 13, the great summary of this, and something a verse that has sometimes troubled people. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. That faith abides, or that hope abides, what, is he saying in eternity that there's still going to be faith, and in eternity there's going to be hope? Or is he talking about in the life of the church as we move towards the climax of eternity, the stuff that stays in the church is faith and hope? These are usually called the three cardinal virtues. Right. And they will continue to shape the life of the church, but that the one that really lasts into eternity is love itself. I mean,
right, exactly, because what we've had faith in, what we've had hope for, it's things that we in here in this world we haven't seen, we haven't grasped, we haven't really held, other than in the sacraments. But it's once we get into heaven where we see Jesus face to face, we see those nail marks in his hands that he has indeed died and rose again for us. That which we've had faith in, that which we hope for, it's right there.
Right.
And then all we have to experience for all the rest of eternity is that perfect love, not tainted by sin. And, that's one of the things that keeps me up at night, wondering what heaven will be like, because every aspect of our lives has been touched by sin in one way or another.
Damaged. So we can't even begin to, even the little partial glimpses we get. Well, that's Paul's point earlier, right? They're all partial.
Yeah.
Can you imagine what it'll be like when it's not there? So it's worth thinking about then that God himself is love. First John again, God is love. God is not faith. God is not hope. God is love. And faith trusts that God is love. And hope looks forward to the day when the God who is love has triumphed over absolutely everything.
Exactly.
So, the Roman Catholic opponents of the Reformation would sometimes turn to this verse to point to it and say, see, love is more important than faith. That's not what he says.
No.
And to focus it just on our love is to miss the point that he's been painting throughout the entire chapter, that this love only comes into our lives from Jesus. He is that love in human flesh and blood.
And as you pointed out once again, as it comes back to this agape love, it's what comes into us. It's not something that we create.
Right.
It's what he gives.
He pours it into us by the Spirit. Amen. Oh, Pastor Kufall, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. It is just such a joy to think through 1 Corinthians 13. Yes. I will say, bear in mind, people loved by God, that read this one and then go back and read the end of Romans 8 and read the two great hymns to love in tandem. And I think that you'll see a lot of things that maybe even we didn't get a chance to cover today. All right. Thank you, Pastor. This show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.